Shall we look together at Luke chapter 12 and the section that may well be titled in your Bible, The Parable of the Rich Fool? And that's Luke 12 from verse 13 to verse 21. It's obvious when you read the verses, it's very explicit why Jesus tells the parable. We're told in verse 15 that Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Gordon Gekko, who was the famous character in the film Wall Street in 1987, is notorious for having uttered the line, "Greed is good." The film is being remade, and the new version is released this year. Greed is good. He actually said, the point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, has marked the upward surge of mankind. Is greed good? That's my question this morning. Is Gordon Gekko right that greed is good, that greed works, that greed is right? Jesus wants to point us in a very different direction. And I pray that Jesus, by his Spirit, will point out to us that greed is all too often a feature of the human heart. And it's only with Christ's help and by the energies of the Spirit that we can deal with that. I want to ask you right at the beginning this morning whether your life is in fact dominated by, well, you wouldn't call it greed, but dominated by a desire for things, for more and more things. Whether, in fact, the main aim and goal of your life and the thing in which you are putting your security and happiness is the fact that you have plenty of things and you hope to acquire more things. The first challenge to us here as we think about the verses in Luke 12 is Christ's discernment. Or I would say rather, Christ's knowledge of reality. Christ's knowledge of the reality of the human heart. Look at what's happening here. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" So here's a man who approaches Jesus. He's surrounded by many people. He's been teaching them. And he's desperate for Jesus to intervene in a family quarrel. He is desperate to have Jesus on his side. And he thinks that with Jesus having authority as he does, and with Jesus being a teacher, and with Jesus being a popular figure among the people, well, he says to himself, surely in my case against my brother, in my dispute about our inheritance, if Jesus is on my side, I'm bound to win. Imagine if we could do that in family disputes. I'm guessing that many of us will have been involved in such family disputes, or we're aware that friends and family members have been involved in what can be very painful and very protracted disputes, often over an inheritance or a will. Families can argue, and the arguments can go on for years and decades, and rifts develop. So the man thinks, if Jesus is on my side, then he will assert my rights, and justice will be done, and the quarrel will be solved. Will you step in, Jesus? Will you have a word with my brother? Will you just tell him to divide the inheritance with me? The man is desperate for justice. Jesus replied to the man, "Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" What is he saying there? Jesus is refusing to be cast in the mold of a mere arbitrator. He is not a family judge. He is not here to act on behalf of an aggrieved party in a family quarrel. It's not that he doesn't know the facts of the case. It is not that he couldn't give a just verdict. It's not that he couldn't bring about a fair settlement. Why then does he refuse to get involved? He is saying, in effect, to the man, "You have the wrong idea about who I am." You, by your question, betray that you have a very small, a very restricted, a very low view of who I am. I am the judge of more important matters than that. And Jesus proceeds to deal with matters of the heart. And although the quarrel about the inheritance is a burning issue for this man, and whilst it may be true that this morning there are burning issues for you, maybe you've been a victim of injustice, maybe there's an ongoing dispute or quarrel of some kind in your life, whether between family members or in a different setting. You're desperate for justice. You're desperate for someone to intervene and uphold the rights of your case. But Jesus is saying, "I am the judge of far more important matters than who gets what. I am the judge of the heart. By me, motives are weighed. I am the God who sees the heart." God is a searching God. God sees the innermost recesses of the heart. And he is concerned, this Lord Jesus Christ, that we see him as he truly is. Maybe it's true this morning that you have a wrong view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe faced with suffering and difficulties in your life, and maybe faced with the things that you see on the news night by night, the suffering of the world around, the obvious and blatant injustices of the world. And maybe you have thought to yourself, surely Jesus will step in. Why isn't Jesus sorting out my problems? Jesus is pointing us, as he pointed the man in Luke 12, to something greater and eternally much more significant, namely the condition of your heart. That's the issue that Jesus is concerned about, where your heart is before him, and what your eternal destiny is. Those are the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he issues this warning in the terms of this parable to the man and to the wider group of people. Be on your guard. Watch out against all kinds of greed. Now, Jesus has this way. And those of you that have known him will be aware of this, that Jesus, by his word, has a way of putting his finger, sometimes uncomfortably, on precisely the necessary issue. An issue that you weren't aware of, an issue that you hoped wasn't there, but Christ's discernment picks it out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. We could use the words of James later in the New Testament. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And it's as though whilst we're in the middle of complaining about suffering, and in the middle of complaining about injustice, and in the middle of wondering why Jesus doesn't intervene to help us in our family quarrels, he says, look at yourself. What is your heart like? And we would have to say, as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't know our own hearts. Jesus does. Here's the first challenge then this morning. Christ's discernment. Christ's total knowledge of your life and your heart. And then secondly, and this is the main point, the burden of the parable, the man's greed. It is significant that Jesus says in verse 15, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. In other words, this phenomenon of greed, this lust, to use an old word, has many facets and many dimensions. It is a desire for money. It's a desire for things, for possessions. It can be a desire for food. We can be greedy in that way. And the satisfying of those desires becomes the most important thing. But Jesus says all kinds of greed. So there is greed or lust or desire, not simply for possessions, but also for position. There is greed for influence. There's greed for power. There's greed for attention. Let's think about the man's situation here. What is he saying? Faced with the prosperity that was in his hands, the good crop that kept coming in, well, he says in verse 18, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, we have a whole advertising industry that is devoted to that as a mission statement. Take life easy. You deserve it. Eat, drink, and be merry. An industry that's devoted to our leisure, to our entertainment. An advertising industry and a whole industry around food and eating. Is it just me, or has there not been an exponential rise in programs on the TV about food and about cooking? And is it just me, or has there not been an exponential rise in the number of supermarkets that are being built? Is the population growing that quickly? Are we eating that much more? Isn't it simply the case that people worship food? People are devoted to the god of food. And the range of food that is now available, the choice of food, the things that we do with food. The old Bible version talks about people whose god is their belly. And drinking. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was the man's goal. Whether you shop at Bargain Booze, or whether you look at the Daily Telegraph Sunday supplement wine list, it is to make drinking an essential component of your happiness. This is your ambition. Eating, drinking, taking life easy, being merry. And today's society does put a very, very high premium on being merry, usually fueled by drink. To be convivial, to be a good mate, to be a good sort, to be there in the pub. Never mind your character, never mind virtue, but to be convivial, to be fun-loving, has a very high premium nowadays. The man is a greedy man. The man is acquisitive, yes. The man is ambitious, yes, and those things are not wrong in themselves. But his creed is precisely the opposite of what Jesus commends. Jesus says in verse 15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, the man's creed is, my life consists in the abundance of my possessions. That is life. For him, there is nothing beyond and nothing outside the things that he can see and enjoy, the things that he can drink and taste and handle. Are you a hedonist? Are you devoted to pleasure? Would it be true to say that your goal in life, even if you don't see yourself as a greedy person, and you would react with distaste to that label, but is it true to say that your goal is really to take life easy when you get the chance, and to eat and drink and be merry? And is it true to say that really you can't think or conceive of anything that would be better than that? Is that true of you? If so, take heed to this warning. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Jesus, we know, isn't condemning the possession of things. He's not condemning wealth in itself. The Bible is very clear about that. It's the love of money that's a root of all kinds of evil. It is the worshipping of things as though they were God. Is it true to say of you that you're self-centered? And if you were to analyze your goals for life, they revolve around yourself and your needs, like the man here. Well, the Queen is in Southampton tomorrow, and she's launching the new Cunard liner, the Queen Elizabeth. The tickets for her maiden voyage which is to the Canary Islands, starting on Tuesday, went on sale, I'm guessing, online in April 2009. And all the, I don't know, it must be 1,000 or so, maybe more than 1,000 tickets were snapped up in 29 minutes when they went on sale. The cheapest fare is £1,489 for an inside cabin, with prices rising to £16,000 for a grand suite. Well, if you're in Southampton, if you live anywhere, there are plenty of nice things you can do with your money. There's plenty of pleasures that are on offer. But the question is pleasure your God? Is pleasure the one thing you can see that'll bring you happiness? But thirdly, the challenge of the parable is the man's folly, because this is the verdict that God brings in on this man, that he is a fool. Verse 20, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. There are four aspects to the man's folly that we can see. He's certainly a fool in the sense of his choices. You can see his thought processes there in verse 17 and 18. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years." To him, in his way of thinking, the obvious answer to his question, "What shall I do with my increased income? What shall I do with my greater wealth?" is increase my capacity. It's very simple. There's no other alternative that seems to come in to his mind. And sadly, many people, when faced with the same choice, and maybe it's a choice that you would desire to have, an increased income, a new job, a higher rate of pay, I don't know, money on the lottery. Or if you've had that family quarrel sorted out, an inheritance, money from Auntie Mabel. But there's greater wealth. What do you do? And the popular choice, the popular way of thinking would be, well, I must increase my capacity. I must use it so that I can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. There's no thought of a standard of life that is fine and good and adequate. And that anything that we have by way of wealth or income beyond that standard of life that we have decided is fine and good and with which we can be content. There's no sense that what we get beyond that could be given away or used for something that isn't our own self-centered pleasure. That there's the obvious choice, but it's the fool's choice. Invariably, the answer to the question, "What shall I do with greater wealth? What shall I do with greater income?" is spend it on my pleasure. Is that your answer? If it's your answer, you're a fool. And secondly, the man's folly is that he's ignorant of the power of desire and lust and greed. He doesn't have any sense of the danger that he's in. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, some very telling words there about our attitude to money and to things generally. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and beginning at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What danger there is, what alarm Jesus wants to sound to this man and to you. Don't be ignorant of the power of greed and desires for money. Today's society will tell you that it's harmless and indeed commendable. But the Bible says no. And if you're not careful, even if you have a profession and a claim to be a Christian, the love of money and the love of things will drag you away from Christ. And thirdly, the man is a fool because his thinking is godless. This is so obvious, isn't it? That God is in none of his thoughts. He's the master of his own destiny. There is no acknowledgement of God. There is no thankfulness to God. He doesn't apparently even begin to think. How come the ground that I own has produced a good crop? He has not acknowledged that the fruitfulness of the earth that has produced his wealth and his prosperity is God-given. Who has given him his crops? Who has made the ground fruitful? It's God. His position is very similar to a man called Nebuchadnezzar. We read of him in Daniel chapter 5, towards the end of the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king and a great emperor, but God had to teach him and God had to humble him. Daniel chapter 5. In fact, it's words that are spoken about Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Is that true of you, that God isn't in your thinking? That God does not come into the equation? That your reckoning is done on the basis that there probably isn't a God? And that the things I have, well, I have them because I've worked hard, and because of luck or chance, I'm in the position of having a good standard of living. Is it true of you that you are not attributing to God not just the things that you have, but the person that you are, the very breath that you breathe? That is given by God. Are you guilty of godless thinking? The condemnation, the folly of this man is there, isn't it, in verse 21 of our passage. That he was storing up things for himself That was the center of his universe. He's not being rich towards God. He has godless thinking and he's a fool. And the Bible says that if your thinking is godless, and if you have made yourself the center of your own universe, then you are a fool. And then lastly, thinking about the man's folly. He just has an arrogant disregard for what death means. It isn't that he isn't acknowledging that death will come. He is a man who believes and accepts that one day death will come. Says, doesn't he? You've made plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Possibly he has left off the latter part of a saying that would have been well known, for tomorrow we die. He's thinking way ahead. There are many years for me to enjoy my prosperity. God says to him, verse 20, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Here is the man in blissful ignorance of the fact that his life has been given from God, and it's a life that's required back. Here he is, reckoning without the fact that death can at any time intervene and cut across all his plans and be a rude interruption to his taking life easy, eating, drinking, and being merry. And subconsciously, the man, or even more consciously, is assuming and hoping that the things that he has, that his prosperity will in some way put off death or protect him from something as nasty as death and its consequences. He's thinking that, well, I will spend my years eating and drinking and being merry, and, well, what will be after that? I don't particularly care. That doesn't bother me at this stage of my life. Some of you are students this morning. Some of you are children. Some of you are younger adults. Some of you are middle-aged, whatever that might be. Some of you are older. But it is the height of folly if you are not reckoning with the fact of death and with what death means. And it would be the height of folly for you if you think that, well, I'm reasonably well off, I'm comfortably off, I've got the things that I need, my insurances are in place, and you haven't understood what is so plain in the Bible, that if you die without Christ, you face eternal punishment. Proverbs 11 and verse 4 says that wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. The trouble is that when the man died, he would face God. When the man died, and when you die, or shortly afterwards, you will have to give an account to God. God will require your life from you. Death then will come. It's appointed to man, the Bible says, to die once, and after that, the judgment. It would be wise then, wouldn't it, for us this morning to be storing up things not for ourselves only, but to be storing up things as far as God is concerned. As Jesus puts it, to be rich towards God. It would make sense. It would be wise. It would spare us from the folly and the disaster of this rich man if we are using what we have in our lives, if we are using such things as God has given us for him. It would be wise, wouldn't it, if we made Christ our treasure. We would avoid the man's folly and the catastrophe of his death and passing into a lost eternity if we made Christ our goal. And if our ambition was to know him. And for his sake, to let go of other things. For his sake, for the sake of his kingdom and his glory, and to know him better, to get rid of those other things, inasmuch as they are a hindrance to us. Many of you will know the words of Jim Elliot, a missionary to the Orca Indians in South America. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. All those things that you have, all the money in your accounts, the possessions and so on, those things are passing away. But do you have firmly, by faith, grasped in your hands Jesus Christ as your treasure? Because in him is eternal life. And it's he who makes sense of life. It's he who gives meaning and purpose and relevance to all the things that are around us. So seek him. Turn away from empty things. Put your faith in Christ alone. Make it your goal and ambition to have him, to know him. Amen.